Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. I believe that God has a purpose for every life and a plan for every Christian, and that he offers us in Christ a power to overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of the outworking of that plan. It was the end of a long night's work at Earl's Court, and the counselling area was gradually emptying as one of the advisers spoke to me. I found he was a jeweller in the City of London, and I learnt these two things from him. One, when a jeweller desires to sell a precious gem, he turns the light on above his glass-topped counter and lays out a black foil beneath that light. And on that black foil, as it's called, he scatters his gems, and under the strong light, they stand out in all their beauty against that blackness. And secondly, he told me of a watch which had been brought into him for repair. Everything about it seemed perfect from a mechanical point of view. But under the close scrutiny of the jeweler's eyepiece, one tiny speck of sand was found in it. And that little tiny bit of grit, he told me, was small enough to stop the usefulness of that watch. Now we come to the Keswick Convention, or else we listen to the relays from Keswick, and my ears pricked when I heard both Cockfosters, my home church, and St. Paul's Portman Square, which licked me into shape as a pale, thin young curate a quarter of a century ago. Those of you who are listening will wonder why those of you who are watching are laughing. But my tailor once told me, when he tried to make a suit fit, we must face the fact, sir, that our figure is mellowing with time. We may be listening, of course, in the far corners of the mission field through various relays afterwards, or else reading this in the print of the Keswick Week in the far corners of the world. But whether we're listening or watching or reading, our aim is surely the same. It is this, first, that as the sun has poured down upon us out of a cloudless sky this day in Keswick, so God's word may strike deep into our hearts this night. And secondly, that the darkness of sin within our own hearts may be fully recognized, so that in an honest repentance, true and real and practical adjustments in our personal lives can be made. And three, that we may look for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, so that we may understand more fully the riches of Christ's salvation and then appropriate them more fully for ourselves. Now, yesterday on Sunday, in the beauty of the matchless setting of Lake and hills and changing sky, we thought about the holiness of God. And as the week unfolds, we shall consider the riches that dwell in our Lord Jesus Christ for every true believer. But on this first weeknight of the convention, we do well to take an honest and a straight look at ourselves in God's sight, so that we may know ourselves more truly, and thus find the will of God for our lives revealed more clearly. You see, the Christian is a realist because he's a pessimist about himself apart from Christ. But he's an optimist about Christ when he's fully in control of my life and yours. And I bring you some great verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I read them partly from the New English Bible and partly from Philip's translation. You may like to follow them in whichever copy you have before you. God himself has shaped us for this very end, and as a pledge of it, He has given us the Spirit. Therefore, we never cease to be confident. It is our aim, therefore, to please Him. For every one of us will have to stand without pretense before Christ our judge. And we shall be rewarded for what we did when we lived in our bodies, whether it was good or bad. With this fear of the Lord before our eyes, we address our appeal to men. To God, our lives lie open. To God, our lives lie open. And so as we open the scriptures together this night, let us pray personally, just you and me, that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us our weakness and our sinfulness to preacher and hearer alike, so that in humility and in penitence we may know the loving correction of our God. Let us look at this first, at disloyalty which hurts Christ. Disloyalty which hurts Christ. You've noticed that it's in the Gospel of St. Luke that we learn most about prayer. And Luke alone tells us that before the Lord Jesus Christ chose the 12 apostles, he spent a long time, a whole night, in prayer. In these days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. And out of his many disciples, he chose these 12 apostles to be close to him, to learn from him, and to go out to preach through all the coming days. Now, we know nothing of the battle that went on in the mind of the Lord Jesus when it came to the 12th place. The New Testament record is curt. He chose Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, Philip's translation, or who later betrayed him, or New English Bible, who turned traitor. Here there's a hint of the sunshine of those early days, with Jesus on the hilltop, that turns slowly to gloom, shadow, and finally the utter darkness of total betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible's a desperately realistic book. It's given us for three reasons, isn't it? In 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, we find that the scriptures are inspired by God for these three purposes: that men may be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, that they may through reproof and through correction come to righteousness of life, so that thirdly, they may be equipped in the service of God. And the story of Judas is one of the terrifying stories for the Christian worker. We ask ourselves, how could someone live so physically close to the Lord Jesus and yet become progressively so far away from him spiritually? And Christ lovingly but sternly warned him, John 6, 70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Finally, he gave him one solemn, irrevocable warning in that service of the breaking of bread in the upper room. Behold, the hand of the man who is betraying me lies with my hand at this moment on the table. The Son of Man goes on his appointed way. Yet, alas, the man by whom he is betrayed. So that hand, the hand of Judas, was very close to this hand, the hand of the Lord Jesus, soon to be nail-pierced. He had his last chance. And the solemnity of a great convention is this, that hidden in the anonymity of numbers, there may be someone to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as straightly as this, concerning a disloyalty that would hurt Christ above all things. It is for the Holy Spirit to take the simple words of the speaker and to apply this to his heart and yours in your circumstance. Secondly, pride which hampers fellowship. May the light of the Holy Spirit not only show to us any incipient disloyalty which may hurt Christ, our Master, but reveal to us any pride which may hamper our fellowship with our brother Christians. You see, pride is a very divisive sin. It spoils our friendships within the Christian family. It breaks our fellowship in the local church. You remember how the Philippians, who were absolutely sound in doctrine, in all the four chapters of Philippians, there is no doctrine that needed putting right. And they were sitting there preening themselves. They were a beautiful Keswick convention, and all was going magnificently, and they hadn't got doctrines which were all wrong like some of the other churches. Until suddenly, like a whiplash, Paul said, Euodias and Syntyche, make it up. Their faces went a bright pink. Poor dears, but my word, I reckon they made it up pretty quickly. Pride is a divisive sin. And who knows, the Holy Spirit may be saying just as simple a thing and just as homely a thing as that to you. Because pride is a foolish sin. Why, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, thefts, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And in the midst of this awful list of sins, pride finds its unhonored place. How foolish, then, for us to think better of ourselves than God's view of our heart when it's unregenerate, and our own inner knowledge of ourselves when the Holy Spirit really enlightens us to see our need but for God's grace in Christ. No wonder in the chapter of our text, one chapter before, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. To God, our lives lie open. And so the sooner we acknowledge our pride and turn from our weakness and our sinfulness to God, the better for our spiritual health. Because pride is a paralyzing sin also. It stops our usefulness. Many of us got to know and love Grady Wilson, either for the first time or again in this last month down south or throughout some of the relay centers from Earl's Court. Grady Wilson, a very robust and disarming member of Billy Graham's team, goes on record as saying this: if the Holy Spirit will keep Billy anointed, I'll keep him humble. Well, it was a great word of Grady's, who was a great friend and a close friend of Billy. And yet perhaps true Christian humility is one of the spiritual secrets of Billy Graham's wide usefulness. This summer, just after the crusade at Earl's Court, he spoke to the members of the Church Assembly of the Church of England, a rather daunting experience. And in answering questions about the results of the crusade, he just took our breath away by saying quite casually in passing, "Now, about 1,200 university students have come forward," said Billy, "and I'm the worst of preachers, for I've never been able to make much of a study of homiletics. I just give a simple presentation of the simple gospel." And a sort of gasp went round, because it was so delightful and disarming. "I'm the worst of preachers," he said. And one just caught a glimpse of God's gift of humility, which allows men to be usable for God. It may well be that you and I aren't being used by God as we ought to be, simply because we're proud people who stand on our own feet and think we're rather good, and we need to be humbled by the Holy Spirit in the presence of God. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. "All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in good time." The Reverend Tom Walker, one of the traveling secretaries of the IVF, said to me recently, I believe the Bible doesn't offer humility to the graceful, but God does offer grace to the humble. That's the order. We are to humble ourselves, and then God will grant grace to us. This loyalty which hurts Christ may not be, perhaps, our special sin. But pride that hampers fellowship and paralyzes Christian service may well be the sin of many of us Christian workers. Our text again. To God, our lives lie open. Let's look again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see with what infinite love and compassion he suffered for us, knowing the shame and the indignity, the deep agony of the physical and the mental and the spiritual anguish of Calvary on our behalf. Then we shall say in the words of that lovely hymn, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his matchless love and my own worthlessness. Let us ask, therefore, that God, the Holy Spirit, may so shine the floodlight of his light into our hearts, that we may know our disloyalty to Christ, that we may know our pride in our stubborn hearts, and learn to repent. Thirdly, sinfulness which harms others. Sinfulness which harms others. The Bible has a lot to say about the weaker brothers, and our constant care as believing Christians is not only to look after our own spiritual condition, but to care for other Christians, younger in years or younger in the faith than we are. Now, we live in a day of lowered moral standards, and we know it. And Christians are not immune from the temptations of the world, or the flesh, or the devil. And Paul says in Scripture very bluntly, shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And with this general advice and warning, the most practical chapter on self-control and the relationships between men and women then follow. Self-control in thought and word and deed is not a joyless and a narrow stoicism. Christian self-control is to know the control of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind and will and body, which opens life to the freedom which only the true Christian really knows. Of course, purity is a battle. Scripture tells us to resist the devil, to flee from fornication, not to be conformed to this world. And later in the week, we shall be thinking more fully of the great resources that there are in our Lord Jesus Christ for the Christian, that we may find cleansing by the blood of Christ and filling by the Spirit of God and strengthening by his holy word. But let us recognize sin in its strength of evil, as it can hurt others. And this is something which you may be forgiven of, but which you cannot put right for the other. The Holy Spirit's light upon our hearts and lives. To God, our lives lie open. Fourthly, prayerlessness, which hinders victory. To God, our lives lie open. I believe that sometimes people come all the way to Keswick from great distances to face some matter of complicated spiritual surgery. And thank God that in many cases, in the quietness of the hills and the stillness of a great convention meeting, or alone by the lakeside, we may hear not just the voice of a speaker, but the still, small voice of God himself. I think of a couple, one who'd come from Canada 2 years ago and one who'd come from France. And they'd met in Keswick, specially, to sort things out. And here they found Christ as Savior and Lord, and the answer to some of their problems. And yet for many of us, the Spirit of God tonight shines into our hearts and shows us one simple fact, that we are prayerless Christians. We do not daily cross that threshold into powerfulness as a Christian, because we are prayerless as Christians. How can we hope to rejoice in newness of life and find all the riches that the Word of God promises us that we may find in our Lord Jesus Christ if we just won't spend time alone in prayer with our Master and our Lord? Quite seriously, perhaps some of us could have saved all the fare on that famous train, the Keswick Special, and for 1 and 6 pence we could have bought a copy of the Scripture Union notes, a booklet to set out our prayers better, and for about 1 and 6 we could have sorted out a lot of our spiritual problems by being honest enough to face that prayerlessness is your main problem, that you will not spend time alone with God and with His Word and in prayer, and you like to think up some fanciful and deep and complicated spiritual problem and give it a posh name, when what you want to do is to spend time with God's Word and time in prayer day by day by day and find the joy and happiness and fulfillment that comes from being a prayerful Christian. Now, I know that prayer bristles with problems. Thank God we have these days here in the convention to sort them out and talk about them. And yet I believe it is easier for us to see certain actions which are sinful and know they're wrong than to realize certain omissions of our Christian life which are just as simple and as sinful. You see, prayerlessness is a sin because it's clearly in disobedience to our Lord's teaching and to the whole tenor of Holy Scripture, where we're told to pray without ceasing, and where the Lord Jesus told us by parable and by exhortation that we were to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. Prayerlessness is sinful because it keeps us out of adjustment with our Master day by day, and therefore it's in danger of leading us to the making of wrong decisions and hasty words and wrong responses. Prayerlessness is sinful because it robs us of spiritual power. God doesn't only want more Christians in His world, He wants better Christians. And the Keswick Convention under God is designed to promote practical and scriptural holiness. And this demands a daily walk with God in prayer and Bible reading. Prayerlessness is sinful because it exposes us unnecessarily to the special attacks of the evil one. While our Lord Jesus Christ agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and James and John were a mere stone's throw from one of the great dramas of history, but they were sunk in sleep. And the Lord took time, even at that moment of agony, to reprove them. And for many of us, the Keswick Convention may have, in God's mind, quite a limited objective. He may be calling us to face, quite bluntly and honestly, that we are Christians who are not praying, and that prayerlessness is sinfulness. Our text again. To God, our lives lie open. What is our response to these glimpses, as it were, of the light of God the Holy Spirit shining into our hearts? We must respond to Him. May the searchlight of God's Holy Spirit shine out in these days from the Holy Word of God and pierce very deeply into the recesses of our own hearts and souls, so that we who know and love Jesus as Savior may be willing to lay our lives open before His gaze, so that in these days of convention He may make those deep and grave, or small and practical, adjustments in our lives which he knows, and day by day we shall know, must be made if we are to be useful Christians in his service in a day when it's a wonderful thing to be a happy Christian, rejoicing in the gospel and just loving to share it with others. But we can be held by the grip of sin and brought to uselessness unless, as our lives lie open to God and the Holy Spirit shines down into them, we honestly and lovingly to Christ and repentingly turn from sin and trust him wholly. Remembering this is not a word of discouragement, but of exhortation, because as we shall see as the days unfold before us, in the words of our dear friend Professor Blakelock, who often comes here, failure is not final.